Now let's open the Word of God this evening to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, where we continue our study in verse 23. We're almost at the end of that verse. Revelation chapter 2. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. I repeat night after night the reason for it. Let's see if we can get by one night without repeating it. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I have two letters that I thought I might pass on parts of them to you. The first one is from one of our former members who is now in Fort Worth and attends the FX group. And it says, a note you may find interesting involves a course I'm taking for a master's degree for educational administration. Every education student in Texas, graduate or undergraduate, is required to take this course. It is generally called multiculture. As you may be able to tell by its title, multiculture is an overview of a variety of cultures presented in Texas and our country in general. We began this course with a book titled Hustling and Other Hard Work. The course has gone downhill from there. This semester's studies have been an interesting contrast to the Colonel's teaching on the subject of the weak controlling the strong. The thrust of the course has been twofold. One premise is that we are the products of our environment. And the second, that our society is and must continue to be a pluralistic society. Of course, you know that both of those are antithetical to what we've been studying. The first principle, of course, is that no nation ever survives many cultures, many religions, but you must always have one culture. The bottom line seems to be the conclusion that we of the dominant culture have no right to expect others to adhere to our norms and standards. We must provide for and protect the cultural separation of those other cultural backgrounds. And those in a culture of poverty, we have no right to expect assimilation from them. Of course, this country has become great with one culture only. The culture that is the basis for our prosperity is very simply Anglo-Saxon. And people come to this country because it is a prosperous nation, because they are free to advance. And therefore, the culture they leave behind is the culture of disaster. And their cultures should not even be tolerated in this country. We don't support Cinco de Mayo. We have the 4th of July. Well, I also had a letter from Colonel Jeff Cooper out of Gunsight, and he wrote me a rather interesting note, and in it he has a reactionary manifesto. And this is the way it goes. Let us put women back on a pedestal, sex back in the bedroom, obscenity back in the outhouse, perversion back in the closet, murderers back on the gallows, education back in the schools, gold back in our money, and America back on top, which I thought was a rather short way of saying a lot of things that we've taken a long time to say. All right, the corrected translation of verse 23, as far as we have gone, sounds like this. Furthermore, I will execute, put to death her followers, literally her children, cosmic believers, by means of death. And so all the churches will know that I am he who investigates the emotions and the hearts. the right lobes, and I will administer punishment. Well, that's where we start tonight. It's actually connective chi, and, followed by the future active indicative of the verb didymi, which looks like this in the Greek. That's D-I-D-O-M-I, means to give. And here, of course, it will be translated to administer. The predictive future tense anticipates the administration of divine discipline to cosmic believers who fail to rebound and recover residence in the divine dynasphere. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of divine discipline of the cosmic believer. It is followed by the dative indirect object from the adjective and substantive, hekastos, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, hekastos. And it means each one, plus the dative plural of disadvantage from the pronoun su, S-U, each one of you. Now, we have been studying in some detail, in fact, with a great deal of detail, historical trends. We will have a review of historical trends between the two chapters. We have noted that there are three categories of historical disaster, three ways in which God finally administers punishment. It always starts with the same principle. I've realized tonight that somehow or other I'm not getting through on some of these historical trends. In the men's prayer meeting, I was asked a number of questions about the Falkland Islands. The principle still remains the same, and it's a very simple one. Every person is the product of his own decisions. And every nation is the product of its collective decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. And there are no exceptions to that. Everything related to the Falkland Islands, I was asked something about the people there, the weather there, and other things. And I started to realize something. Look, if these people are wiped out with their half million sheep, or of course, you know, there are a lot more sheep in the Falklands than there are people, about 1,800 people and a half million sheep. Everyone's a shepherd, I guess. And a lot of dogs, of course. But anywhere in the world where there is trouble, where there is disaster, people bring it on themselves. And you cannot blame God. And you cannot blame other people. You cannot even grow up as an individual until you take the responsibility for your own decisions and your own actions. And all of us are the products of our decisions. And that's why we have nations going down, and that's why we have nations going up. Because in every nation, in every geographical area, in every place where people live, there is some sort of environment, good or bad. But that environment is not the basis for decisions. It's the decisions that have been made that create the environment, not vice versa. So historically, when any nation goes down, when any people are destroyed, it is the inevitable result of the collective decisions of the people of that country, individually and collectively. People are the products of their own decisions. Now, this becomes a very important principle because we have noted how Jesus Christ controls history, and we notice that he does not interfere with free will or volition. We've also noted that when things reach a certain point where the human race would be in jeopardy, then at that point, our Lord Jesus Christ interferes, and we have the administration of the cycles of discipline. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and one who is consistent in the perception of doctrine, you ought to begin to recognize certain signs, certain characteristics, certain categories, not only historically, but individually. For example, historically, you ought to be able to recognize that there are three categories of historical disaster. There are no tragedies in history, only disasters. And the reason there are no tragedies in history is because we are the products of our own decisions. If we were not the products of our own decisions, then there would be tragedies. Tragedy belongs to drama. Tragedy is the creation of the dramatist and the tragic flaw. The tragic flaw, of course, is always related to a wrong decision. Good decisions open options for greater decisions. Bad decisions destroy the options. And all of us are the products of our own decision. We'll study that in great detail as far as the future is concerned when we get to our study of the highest decoration that God can give a believer in eternity, the Order of the Morning Star, and the transparent, translucent uniform that is worn over the resurrection body, the uniform of glory. Now, the uniform of glory has a counterpart in time, the uniform of honor. Last night we studied the soul, and the uniform of honor belongs to the believer who resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere, which we have studied in detail. Now, there are certain characteristics of the uniform of honor. The uniform of honor is, it's the person who has it, he lives by virtue. Motivating virtue directed toward God, the function of his ambassadorship, and functional virtue directed toward man and circumstances, which would be the function of his royal priesthood. Then, and the uniform of honor is going to be parlayed into the uniform of glory in eternity. Now, as we have already studied the white pebble, which is the analogy to the resurrection body, a white pebble was used for a favorable vote. And the white pebble means there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in eternity, no lake of fire. And some people are going to be in heaven with just a resurrection body and nothing else, the white pebble. But those who wear the uniform of honor, which is a modus operandi of the soul, in time, are going to have a new name written, and that is the knighthood. They're going to have the privilege in eternity of functioning at the gazebo in the garden, the tree of life in the paradise of God. The uniform of glory in eternity and the decoration which goes with it, the Order of the Morning Star, means that there will be a presentation in the court of heaven. We'll study that presentation. It comes up in the next chapter. It's not found in the English, obviously. It's all there in the Greek, however. There will be a special presentation for a few believers out of every generation. Those who make the pivot. Those who advance to maturity. Those who function inside of the divine dynasphere. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2 is the basic impersonal love. Gate 3 is enforced in genuine humility. Gate 1 is IQ for the perception of doctrine. Gate 2 is objectivity for the perception of doctrine. Gate 3 is teachability for the perception of doctrine. Gate 4 is the function of perception of doctrine, the momentum of the spiritual life. Gate 5, love of God. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate 7, friendship and advanced impersonal love. Gate 8 is maturity. This is the uniform of honor. At the advance to maturity. But in after the rapture of the church, there's a special court presentation. At the second advent of Christ, those who wear the Order of the Morning Star are going to be presented to the population of the world. In the church age, these believers advance to maturity. They advance to maturity in the time between salvation and departure from this life. In other words, it looks like this. The cross represents salvation. God, under logistical grace, provides you a certain amount of time on this earth. That time is terminated either by death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. And in this little circle right here, you are supported logistically. We have studied logistical grace. You are sustained logistically so that you can receive this decoration in heaven. And those who parlay logistical grace into super grace are the believers who are going to receive the order of the morning star, the uniform of glory which goes with it, and all of the privileges pertaining thereto. And then they are going to be, during the time of the tribulation on earth, there is a special court presentation for VIPs of the church age. And though the only way to get in to this presentation is to wear the uniform of glory and be decorated with the order of the morning star. And we're going to document all of this as it comes up in pertinent passages, anticipating a few verses from now. But that's only a part of the story. Because you see, generally speaking, the person who is making the great contribution to history is the believer who advances to maturity. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And the believer living in the divine dynasphere contributes to the uptrend of client nation USA. And the believer living in the cosmic system, cosmic one, with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, contributes to the downtrend of history. And it is the historical impact of the unknown factor. The unknown factor being, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends of any given generation. This is the thing that is being awarded. And so at the second advent, there will be a presentation to the entire population of the world. Every person who has the order of the morning star and the uniform of glory. We will study this presentation. There will be, and the person also wears this uniform and this decoration at the wedding supper of the Lamb, at the coronation. And there is, the authority of this particular decoration is phenomenal, because for 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person who wears the uniform of glory, the translucent uniform of light over the resurrection body, the same uniform that our Lord presented at the Mount of Transfiguration, even before He had a resurrection body. It was modeled, it was displayed at that time to Peter, James, and John. We'll study that. That same uniform and that decoration means that in the millennium, those individuals will rule nations and act as judges of the world. A phenomenal thing. In other words, you have two cracks at history if you have impact in history now. And you will be well known in the millennium. You will actually rule. You will have authority. Nationalism is the order of the day. There can be no freedom among people of the earth. There will be a great population explosion apart from nationalism. And so there will be many Gentile nations. These nations will be ruled by believers unknown today, not on the pages of history today, who will make the impact. And then in eternity, some fantastic, unique privileges belong to the believer who wears the order of the morning star. And I've discovered that the crowns that we have studied, they're like the crosses that we have in the military. The Distinguished Service Cross, the Navy Cross, the Air Force Cross. That's the second highest decoration this country gives. The highest decoration being the Medal of Honor. And the order of the morning star is comparable to the Medal of Honor. And the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory are comparable to the crosses given to this country. So there's a fairly good analogy there, which we will note in passing later on. Now, I've spent what I call the long lost weekend. I got about 5 or 6 hours sleep over the weekend and finally put the whole thing together with total documentation. But we're not quite ready for it yet because we have 2 or 3 verses which precede it. But once we get into that, you have motivation for momentum. Now you see, you're going to begin to recognize in your own life, you can't recognize in others, that's their privacy and that's their business. But you'll be able to recognize in your own life what it means to wear the uniform of honor, which is parlayed into the uniform of glory in eternity. You'll be able to recognize through the honor code. You'll be able to recognize through the various categories of virtue we have studied. And when you recognize these in your own life, the motivating virtue of personal love for God, the functional virtue of impersonal love for man, the motivating virtue of confidence toward God, the functional virtue of courage directed toward man and circumstances, you'll be able to recognize the signs in your own life. But there are certain signs you ought to begin to recognize in client nation USA, because they're very similar to the signs which occurred in client nation SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, and the United States of America are very similar in certain stages of their history and certain trends which exist. For example, the 3 categories of historical disaster. One is economic depression. 2 is social degeneration. And 3 is military defeat. And they are interrelated. And they're also related to rejection of the 3 basic categories of category 1, truth, the laws of divine establishment. 3 things are sacred under the laws of divine establishment. First of all, individual freedom is sacred under the laws of divine establishment. You cannot have that individual freedom, of course, without privacy, which is a part of the concept. And there must be law to establish that privacy. Secondly, there is the sacredness not only of freedom, but the sacredness of property. In a society where property is not sacred, you have a decline of that society. And property includes not land only, but anything that you can earn through the normal functions of business and life. Anything you can accumulate. And of course, the third is life, human life. Now, these 3 are absolutely sacred according to the Word of God. And they are the basis for the modus operandi of the angelic conflict. We have studied each one, and we have also noted the false distortions, the false concepts and distortions which occur, like the epigram of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity. Freedom and equality cannot go together. You can have one, but they're mutually exclusive. If you have equality, you have no freedom. If you have freedom, you have no equality. And heaven, which is a perfect place, as we have seen, has no equality. There is a great deal of difference in heaven, in it forever and ever, among believers. And you see, you're free to make good decisions and advance. You're free to make bad decisions and recede, fail, revert. And so since freedom is the great issue, everything is built around that. You're free to make decisions that may prolong your life. You're free to make decisions that might destroy your life. You're free to own property. And all law is designed to protect freedom, property, and life. That is good law. And any good system of jurisprudence is so designed. And the 10 commandments are actually a description of freedom and the origin of freedom. God, who invented sex, which we studied recently, also invented freedom. These are the inventions of God, and therefore he has invented the concepts that protect them. And the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. That's a failure to recognize the sacredness of property. Thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. And that, of course, is the sacredness of life. All of these things are very important to understand because we're about to pull them all together at the end of this chapter. So economic depression is an attack upon freedom. Men are not free to go out and use their money under the principle of capitalism and form a company or an organization or a business to invest. The government comes along and steals, or the labor unions come along and steal, whatever it may be, or crime comes along and steals. And the same thing is true of property. You have a right to own property. Property is the basis for privacy, which is the basis for freedom. And your property should be sacred. If you leave your purse here tonight, forget it. It should be right there in the same place you left it when you come back for it, without anyone disturbing it at all. It is your property. We do pick up things on the parking lot and bring them in here so you can find them and have them. But anything you leave behind here should be perfectly safe. Under that principle, property is sacred. What's in your purse is no one else's business. You leave your... I once left a trench coat out there in the foyer for about 5 weeks. It was still there. Hadn't even been moved or changed. It was still flopped down the same way I have a way of doing it. I fold them and drop them. And that's the way it was. Folded and dropped. Same way. That's a good trench coat, too. It's Burberry. Can't be. It's the best in the world. Still there. Sacredness of property. Economic depression, social degeneration, military defeat. These all go together. Military defeat is inevitable if you have social degeneration. You can't fight a war with social degenerates. And you cannot win a war under the principle, the law that we have studied in great, great detail. Manifest destiny. Manifest destiny always starts with landed aristocracy. That's how this country started as a colony. And it always has an undeveloped frontier. But eventually there is an industrial complex. We took the time out to study the history of Russia where this failed. That's why communism came to Russia. That's why Karl Marx wanted to, he wrote the manifesto for Germany, but it wouldn't go there because they had the fulfillment of manifest destiny. And eventually there is the industrial complex comes in, and eventually there is a struggle between them. In the case of England, it did not break out into war. In the case of the United States, it did. And you know that our war was not fought over slavery. Slavery was about to be resolved constitutionally by law, as per the Dred Scott decision, as per the Kansas Act, etc. It was fought because, under manifest destiny, the industrial complex must dominate for the prosperity to exist that can turn it into a client nation. When there's failure in the landed aristocracy, they simply move into the undeveloped frontier to use their talents there. When there's failure in the industrial complex, the same thing is true. Go west, young man. But eventually, when there is no undeveloped frontier, then you run into the problems under a category we call sociology. And that's where we are today. We could not, if the North had not won the war, if the industrial complex had not won the war, we would not be in the client nation today. We would not have the prosperity. You see, No war can be won without the industrial complex. The South had the best soldiers, the beginning of the war, the best officers. They proved it. They won battles for 2 years. And the North made all kinds of mistakes. And they lost the tremendous personnel. But eventually, they learned. And the industrial complex kept supplies going. And because the North was the industrial complex, it was inevitable that they would win. It was inevitable, therefore, that we would absorb our undeveloped frontier and become the great nation we have been and possibly still are today. Client nation under God, these are the three factors. Of course, we've spent many hours on that, and you're familiar with that principle. But now you see the principle comes into focus again because economic depression means the failure of capitalism and the industrial complex and therefore inevitable military defeat. That is the logistical end of military defeat. And then social degeneration means the personnel end of military defeat. So economic depression plus social degeneration equals military defeat. And that is a possibility, of course, for the near future under the concept of historical trends. Now, the major factor with all of these things is what does the believer do spiritually? The major factor in history is always and has been since the beginning of the times of the Gentiles in August of A.D. 70. The major factor has been the spiritual life of the believer. Negative volition toward doctrine means spiritual or historical downtrend. Positive volition toward doctrine means historical uptrend. A maximum number of believers in a spinoff from the pivot. The pivot is made up of mature believers. And the spinoff, if the spinoff of believers is too large, then you go through your cycles of discipline and the downtrend. We have a wonderful president. We have a very sound administration in office, outnumbered, of course, by the nitwits. But that isn't the answer to the recovery of our country. The answer to the recovery of our country depends entirely upon you. And I will give to each one of you. And each one refers to the principle that we are the products of our own decisions, individually and collectively. If individually we are negative toward doctrine and live in the cosmic system, and there are enough of us who make that decision, it is inevitable that our country will go through a period of terrible historical disaster, just as occurred at the end of the Antonine Caesars. In A.D. 96, when John on the island of Patmos wrote the book of Revelation, as the textbook of history from 96 to the end of time, once he completed the last amen of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, the man who put him there died horribly, monstrously. He became the last of the Flavian emperors. He was Commodus. Then along came Nerva. He didn't last long. He was an older man at the time. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus, Pius, Marcus Aurelius. Takes us from 96 to 180 AD. And during that time, there was a maximum pivot from the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. A maximum number of people in the pivot. So that this is one of the greatest periods in all of history, as per the greatest experts in Roman history, like Mommsen. But in 180, Marcus Aurelius chose his own son instead of adopting someone who had ability. And from 180 to 192, we have the decade of disaster. And ours may start in 1982. We may have a decade of disaster that's pointing in that direction. But the recovery, as well as going down and then recovering and coming up again, the issue is really, what do you do? What's your attitude toward doctrine? So you're the key. Now, believe me, where I stand, I'm scared, not literally, but I'm scared when I look at some of you and your attitude toward doctrine. Next, we have a prepositional phrase, kata plus the accusative plural from the noun ergon. Looks like this. That's kata plus ergon. Kata plus ergon. Ergon means deeds, actions, accomplishments. It's a reference to actions inside the cosmic system. So I'm going to translate it. According to your activities, believers living in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, the system by which Satan administers the rulership of the world. And I will give to each one of you according to your activities, your deeds and actions in the cosmic system. So that brings us right back again to the same principle. But first, we have now completed the corrected translation. Let's see how it sounds. Furthermore, I will execute her followers, believers in the cosmic system, by means of death. We have seen Christian capital punishment and or the sin unto death. And so all the churches will know that I am he who investigates the emotions and the right lobe, and I will administer punishment to each one of you, cosmic believers, according to your activities, that is, activities inside the cosmic system. So the noun ergon, the last noun in our verse, translated here activities, refers to the entire function of human good, sin, and evil, motivational and functional evil inside the cosmic system. We have studied this, of course, in detail. Based on complete facts, in every case, there is a tremendous amount of divine discipline and punishment administered to cosmic believers, falling into two categories, that which we bring in ourselves, and the second category is that which God administers sovereignly. The ultimate punishment is mentioned in this context as the sin unto death, which does not cancel eternal salvation, but guarantees no rewards or decorations in eternity. This verse is dealing with the cosmic or carnal believer only. That is, the believer in various stages of reversionism. Before we get to the highest decoration God can give a human being, the order of the morning star, we have to, first of all, look at the negative side, and that's exactly what we're doing at this point. The subject does not come back to the believer living in the divine dynasphere until the next verse. The degeneracy related to Jezebel of Thyatira and the revival of the Phoenician Canaanite Phalic cult is the basis of many warnings in the Old Testament. So much so that, being, of course, familiar with them by now, we can understand why this famous woman who had beauty and brains in one person is called Jezebel in our context. The Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18 gives us a clue as to the meaning of Jezebel. None of the daughters of Israel shall be cult prostitutes. A cult prostitute is a religious prostitute. A religious prostitute was a woman who became a priestess in one of the Phalic cult areas developed by the Phoenicians and by Jezebel. Nor shall any of the sons of Israel be cult prostitutes. That is, men who acted as priests in this particular function. Verse 18, you shall not bring the hire of a temple prostitute or the wages of a dog. The wages of a dog was a male prostitute involved in homosexual activity. You shall not bring the hire of a temple prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for a votive offering, a voting offering used to fulfill a vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim. Asherim is the naked female statue used in the Baalic cult. On every high hill and beneath every beautiful tree. And there was also a male cult prostitute in the land. The children and female virginity were always sacrificed in the Baalic cult, plus homosexual acts among the males. Women sacrificed their virginity at the shrines of Ashtarte. And of course they did so in the belief that this propitiated the goddess of love, called Ashtarte, called Aphrodite, called Venus, called Ishtar, depending on the language, of course. And the goddess would then give them blessing and good fortune in life and give them a wonderful husband. So the licentious rites were motivated by the desire to have a wonderful life. They always were accompanied by the worship of the reproductive sexual organs. Whether it was the worship of Ishtar in Babylon, or Aphrodite in Greece, or Venus in Rome, or Ashtarte in Phoenicia and Palestine, it was always the same function. The woman would have to go and sit in the temple and wait for someone to throw some money at her feet. With this stranger, she would have to have sex no matter who he was. And the symbol of the phallus was a part of the worship, for it expressed to their decadent minds that through submission in sexual intercourse with a male or female prostitute of the temple, all the citizens, that is, had this idea, they communicated with the power of God to them. And by the way, there is a whole school in the German universities in archaeology that are still trying to explain it. But this is the explanation. Sexuality was the mystery copulation of living for one moment, the moment of sex. And that moment, even though it involved a partner, male or female, fornication or homosexuality, that moment was contact with God. It was a moment of forgetting the past and forgetting the future. The sexual act was an act of concentration in devil worship. So we're not talking about normal fornication, like picking up some doll across the street over here at some bar, your place or mine type of thing. I call that normal fornication. We're talking about religious fornication. And religious fornication actually brought in a concept of God, that during the sexual act, in the concentration of pleasure, you are actually having contact with God in some mysterious way, which they defined and we will develop in later on when it becomes pertinent in the context. So sexuality was the mystery copulation of living for that moment of sex, which was contact with God. And during that time, you forget the past and the future. The sexual act then became, under the Baalic cult, an act of worship, and therefore was justified by those involved and as contact with God through the reproductive organs. And we will develop this in great detail because it is quite pertinent to some of the things we're studying and have already noted Jezebel of Thyatira. And this is all done by believers, and this is a part of their cosmic involvement. Involvement in cosmic one, they became preoccupied with self. Involvement in cosmic two, they became antagonistic toward the Word of God and Bible doctrine. And as they did so, gradually their concepts of God changed. And as their concepts of God changed, along came the evangelist. And believe you me, they had the aisles filled with people. The evangelist was the person who sold them on the Baalic cult. You want contact with God? Having sex at home is not contact with God. But if you have sex in the temple, or by the Asherah, or under the beautiful tree, or if first of all you sacrifice one of your children to Baal, and then have sex, you have contact with God. Now, there's a whole system behind all this. See, Baal was the pseudo-Jesus Christ. And Baal was killed by Mot, the pseudo-cross. And then Baal was revived. That was spring, revival of spring and the resurrection. And they had the whole system we'll develop a little later. They even had a trinity of gods, which the Phoenicians developed. And all of it is a part of licentious Gnosticism, which we will be noting in great detail a little later on in our study. Well, you can see that evangelism was very successful under this system and is still successful today because we have licentious Gnosticism in a rather crude form as illustrated by the Jones cult, which wound up drinking Kool-Aid and down in some remote region of the Caribbean, a dump. And of course, it's going on today. It goes on all the time. And it is a major distraction to historical uptrend because it contributes to social degeneration. And no nation can survive social degeneration, combining religion and sex into a cult of degeneration. Well, more about this when we get into verses 24 and 25 tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.